Tonight our topic is suffering. Is there a shelter from the storm? If you have a Bible, could you turn with me to Isaiah? If you haven't, don't worry. It'll be on the screen. Isaiah chapter 4. And just to read one verse by way of introduction. Isaiah chapter 4. And verse 6. It says, "There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and shelter from the storm and the rain." There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and shelter from the storm and rain. What I'm going to offer tonight is maybe not an answer to the questions that maybe you have. What I'm going to offer tonight is what Christianity offers, is that there can be a shelter from the storm. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that your life will turn pearly white. It doesn't mean that things go absolutely rosy. It means that storms come. But what Christianity offers is a resilience. It's something that you can depend upon, and it's a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. D.A. Carson said this. He said, "If you live long enough, you will suffer. Or if you don't live long and die early, you will cause others to suffer because of your grief." This world is suffering. This week in the news, a 40-year-old man, unfortunately, was murdered in Craigavon. This week, a bomb was placed in a car, and the man actually drove it for 14 miles, apparently, before he realized that he had a bomb. There was a man murdered north of Dublin. There was a woman, 73 years old, died this week as a result of a car accident. The fires in Australia, the Weinstein cases in America, and the homophobic attacks in Sunderland this week alone will tell you that this world is a world of suffering. We're broken. It's painful. And with a mix of human nature, with a mix of illness, natural disaster, and relational hurt, where do you go for answers? How do you respond to that? People generally respond in four different ways. Number one, fatalism. That's what it's called. What that means is just accept it. Just get on with it. Don't express grief. Don't express hurt. It's the kind of British idea of a stiff upper lip. It's the Irish idea of it'll be grand. Don't you show emotion. This is it. Accept it. That's your lot. Get on with it. Fatalism. Second of all, you can look to kind of philosophies from the East. So Buddhism. A lot of people are moving toward that. Buddhism actually says in its doctrines that suffering isn't real. Suffering is an illusion. You suffer because of your desire. So for example, if you love somebody and that person dies, well, you are suffering because you have a desire to them. And what you have to do by meditation and what you have to do by discipline of the body and severity to the body is get yourself to a point where you don't desire. It's the extinguishing of the desires. That's what Buddhism is. But what it does is it removes suffering at a very big cost, as we'll see in a second, but it removes suffering. Some people explain suffering, thirdly, by karma. Suffering is proportional. So you suffer in this life because you have done something in the life previous. And that makes sense to people of the idea of suffering. But what it means is, if I could give one point on this, if you were to go to India today, you would see millions of street children. Why? Well, because they suffered in a previous life, and so they're suffering now. So we don't need to help them because they're suffering. They're working out their suffering. It makes you non-humanitarian. Karma. But then fourthly, and probably most prevalently here, is atheism. I've got a friend in the town, and you call him Neil. And every time I meet him, I try to talk to him about God. And every time I try to talk to him about God, he throws the latest crisis in my face. How can there be a God if that happens? How can there be a God if that was allowed to happen? And I don't want to be too hard on them, because a lot of people don't believe in God because of cruelty. A lot of people don't believe in God because of suffering they've been through. But what I am saying is that if you throw God out to answer your intellectual question, you make things exponentially worse. So there was a man called C.S. Lewis. He's one of my heroes of the faith. And he wasn't a Christian because of the cruelty that he saw in the world. He went through the First World War. He lost his mum at a young age, and he saw the world as cruel, and he became an atheist. But then he woke up one day, and this is what he said. He said, "My argument against God was that the universe seemed too cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own. But if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the whole argument depended on saying that the world was really unjust, not simply that I didn't like it. And consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple." You see what he's saying? He was an atheist, not believing in God, but he was saying that this event over here is evil and wrong. But if you step back for a second, and if there's no God, and if there's no moral universe, how can you say what's right and what's wrong? And he threw out God because the world was evil, but he needed God to have good and evil. And what I am saying is, if you try to answer the question tonight by throwing out God, you make things exponentially worse. Christianity teaches that it's the Christian teaching is contrary to fatalism. It doesn't say just stiff upper lip, it'll be grand. Christianity teaches that suffering can be overwhelming. And if you split your Bible in two, you'll come to a thing called Psalms, and there are songs. A third of them are called by the theologians songs of lament. Do you know why? Because life was overwhelming for the writer of it. Christianity, it doesn't sidetrack it. It says that suffering is overwhelming. Christianity teaches that suffering is real, unlike Buddhism. Christianity teaches that suffering can seem just unfair at times. When you read the book of Job and you see that. You see him struggle with that. It's not like karma. It's not tit for tat. You've done this, so I punish you. It's not like karma. God's not like that. Suffering is mightily complex. And it's not like atheism, because it says that suffering is meaningful. What is our response? I am a convinced Christian, and what I have found are three words that help me with suffering. So what I want to do, I want to talk about three words tonight. And in doing so, I want to show you how Christianity not will answer all of your questions, but can be to you like a fence to keep you up, like a rock under your feet, like a shelter from the storm, like a shade from the heat. And so three words. Number one, understanding. Understanding. These are selected scriptures from the book of Hebrews. It's a book toward the end of your Bible. And notice what it says. Check the first one, for example. Therefore, he, as talking about Jesus, had to be made like his brothers. That's talking about humans. In every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Don't be put off with this language. If you see high priest, just kind of read for the moment, helper. In the service of God to make propitiation for the sins. For because he himself has suffered, Jesus has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest, a helper, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Talking about Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And so the writer of Hebrews, he continually makes this point. Number one, that Jesus is a human. And number two, that Jesus understands. Jesus was a real human in every way, apart from sin. And he became a man and a true man. He knew the ordinary pressures of life. You know, Jesus worked a blue-collar job, and he knew what it was to have to put food on the table. He hungered, he thirsted, he was tired. He felt grief, the death of a father to him, the death of Lazarus to him. He was wearied, he shed tears. He was completely misunderstood by his friends, and he was rejected by his family. He was assaulted by the devil. You've heard this expression, the passion of Jesus. What does that mean? The sufferings of Jesus. The Bible actually calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's like his friend was grief in his life. He was abused by his fellow men. He was condemned by his countrymen. He was denied by his disciples, punched, whipped, tortured, and degraded by soldiers. He was taunted and mocked by the crowd, and ultimately he was abandoned by God. My point is this: for years, God knew about the suffering of humanity. But now God knows by experience what suffering really is. And it means that Jesus can understand. It's what we need. We need someone to understand. And that means three things for us tonight. It means, number one, that you're not alone. If you're here tonight and you are a Christian, you're not alone in your sufferings. One of the class analogies that the Christian church have used throughout the ages is of that scene in the Old Testament where Nebuchadnezzar comes and he builds up an idol, and three guys, they don't bow down to the statue. And what happens then is they are thrown into a fiery furnace. And as Nebuchadnezzar comes down, he looks into the fiery furnace and he said, 1, 2, 3, 4. And he says, I see one like the Son of God. And for years, the Christian church have taught that that fourth person was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That he came down and walked with those men in the fire, understood what they were going through, walked their pain. You're not alone in your suffering. And one of the class kind of pictures of who God is and Jesus is this, is that he is a shield. A shield. I love Lord of the Rings. And there's a point in Lord of the Rings toward the end. It's in the third film where the girl, I can't remember her name, the girl is standing with a shield. And I'll tell you his name. But he wields this, the enemy wields this big, oh, I'm getting all my language going good tonight. Big stick, okay? Let's get technical. A big stick. It's actually a mace. It's a mace. Wheels this big mace and wings it round and goes for her, and she puts up this shield. And the shield breaks and she falls back and she feels the pain. But the shield bore it. And I think this is a class thing, that if you're here and if you are a Christian tonight, God is your shield. And what you're bearing is not what you could have bore. And he is bore. He walks with us. He understands us. He empathizes with us. You're not alone in your suffering. Number two, someone gets it. Whenever I chat to people that go through difficulty, if I can relate to them, if I can say, I know what you mean, because I've went through that. Do you know what happens? They automatically lift. Why? Because someone understands what they're going through. I tell you, God understands. God walks with you. And thirdly, God cares. When Peter went out in the boat and the storm started, you know, that's the first thing he said. Do you not care? That's the first thing that goes. Whenever suffering comes to a person, they start to doubt the character of God. God cares. How do I know? Because God demonstrated his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do I know? How am I convinced? Because Christ has died for us. 3 points. Understanding. He understands you. John Stott, another one of my heroes of the faith, he said this. It's quite a lengthy quote, but it makes my point. It says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who's immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arm folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have to turn away. And I imagine that I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wretched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. Notice what he says. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of this. You see that? Only the Christian gospel has it that God knows what it is to suffer. Allah, no chance. Allah wouldn't do that. The thought of Allah becoming an Islam, becoming a man, is actually blasphemous. Buddhism and every Eastern philosophy, God doesn't care. He's impassible. Only the Christian gospel says that God knows and God understands and God feels and has felt pain. So number one, understanding. Number two, purpose. And what if there is no God? Then there is no purpose. This is Richard Dawkins, and he says this. He says, in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, others are going to get lucky. You won't find rhyme or reason in it or any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is a bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Now listen, he is being faithful to his philosophy. If there is no God, there is no purpose, there is no meaning in it, we're just dancing to the beat. But it's not real to life. And so there's a man called Schroeder, and this is what he said. And I think this is class. He's kicking back as a result of what Richard Dawkins has said. And he said this. He said, the desire to make suffering intelligible is one of those dignifying things of our species. That is, one of those things that distinguishes us from the animals is that we do not simply squeal under the suffering and seek to flee it. We search to find some point in the pain. This drive to find meaning in our suffering is not only dignifying, it is indelible. Without meaning, we die. And what Schroeder says here is that Dawkins, although his philosophy is true to his atheism, it's not true to life. Whenever we go through suffering, whenever we go through trial, whenever we go through that, we naturally cry out, why? What's going on? Why is this happening? And this is what Schroeder says. It's not true to life. Why do you cry out? Why? Intuitively. Because you know that there's meaning and purpose in the world. Like, you know it, don't you? You know that there's meaning and purpose in the world. There is meaning and there is purpose. And the Bible has actually quite a number of reasons why suffering happens. I'm not giving you any why. But I'm just telling you, the Bible says that suffering is not meaningless, and it's purposeful. So, for example, suffering can happen, for example, when it's self-inflicted. The smoker who gets cancer, the glutton who gets diabetes, that is all cause and effect. So if you are involved in sinful acts, and eventually that will catch up, that is fact. So, for example, there's a man in the Bible called David. And David, what he did, unfortunately, was he broke up a family. And what happened to David was cause and effect. His family then was broken and broken and broken and broken. Second of all, sometimes God allows suffering so that we can understand others. I bumped into a couple in McDonald's there the other week. They're Lewis and Heather were their name. And both of them were a widower and a widow. Both of them had been bereaved of their partner. And in talking to them, it was just a horrendous event for them. And both of them, it was just horrendous. But what they have done now is that they have actually formed a group of widowers and widows. and they call it now care for the family. And they all have went through the same experience. And the experience that they have went through, they are now able to pass that on. And so this is 2 Corinthians 1, where God comforts us and then we can comfort others. And God has purpose. God uses that for his purpose. One of the big ideas about suffering that comes through the New Testament, thirdly, is the perfection of our character. Sometimes God can allow us to go into suffering so that our characters would be perfected. So passages like James 1, Romans 5, John 15. Why? Well, the analogy is of a pot. A pot of gold. And what you have to do with a pot of gold in order to get the imperfections out of it, you have to boil it. And so the imperfections are boiled up to the surface and you skim the surface. Boiled up to the surface, skim the surface. It wouldn't happen without the heat. It wouldn't happen without the trial. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter. That the Lord can allow certain trials in our life so imperfections can come to the surface. There's nothing like pressure to show you who you are. And sometimes God can do that. I find that in me, that I can lose the ride if I'm under pressure. And that shows me, well, I've got an issue with temper and I need to work on that. Fourthly, God can allow pain to come into our life and suffering to get our attention. There's a guy in Waterford, you call him Michael. And Michael was involved in an accident. And unfortunately, Michael lost both his legs. Michael has prosthetic limbs, and that's what he actually now works in. He has a career built on prosthetic limbs. But while Michael was in hospital, he started actually thinking about the deep things of life. He started thinking about God, and he went online and he found a local church, Waterford Christian Assembly. He started listening to their sermons online, and Michael then came to faith. And speaking to Michael, I said, listen, was it worth it? He says, John, absolutely. God got his attention. And so C.S. Lewis, he said this, that God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. And sometimes God can allow things to wake us up, to get our attention, so that we can actually look up and to see who he really is. There are reasons. And if we look deep enough, we could see them. Number one, understanding. Number two, purpose. And number three, hope. Do you know the opposite of joy is not sorrow? It's hopelessness. And to be a Christian, it means that we can have a sure hope. A hope that becomes an anchor for the soul in the middle of trials, in the middle of tribulation. Now, tonight I must say that if you're here and you're not a Christian, the Bible says that you have no hope. How can you, if you do not, if Jesus is the Son of God, if he is God come down in the flesh, if that is true, then he's the origin of life. And if I am not connected to him, what hope do I have? And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you don't know your sins forgiven, you have no hope. But the Bible tells us that you are made in the image of God with dignity, and you are made to be with God, and that should go on for eternity. So what this means is that if you were to die, unfortunately, or if the Lord was to come back, and if you were to go out into eternity, because you're not connected to Jesus here, you never will. And you go to a place without good, without God, that the Bible calls hell. I tell you what, God doesn't want that. Hell was never created for humans. It was created for the devil and his angels. And so what God did was an amazing thing. Sent Jesus Christ into this world. God come down in flesh. And Jesus Christ went to Calvary's cross. And at Calvary's cross, he suffered and died. But the physical stuff, the mental stuff, that's only part of it. Whenever Jesus was hanging on the cross, darkness occurred. And the Bible says that the Father laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. That he was wounded for our transgressions. All of the evil, all of the rubbishness that we've ever done that would keep us out of heaven was poured out and laid on Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus said, it is finished, it's done. He finished that work. And God did this so that you could be saved, that you could come to God and know eternal life, relationship and fellowship with the living God. That's how much he cares for you. That's how much he values you. That's how much he loves you. But you know, the story doesn't finish there. That Jesus was put in a tomb. And 3 days later, Jesus came back. No, didn't come back to life. He was raised in the newness of life. And that's why Christians have a hope. Now, Karl Marx used to say that heaven was just opium for the masses. And what he meant by that was life's tough and it's good to think of somewhere that's better. Now, that would be true if there was no evidence. But the class thing is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. He says this, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of most people to be pitied. That's Karl Marx. If it's only kind of make-believe, then we are just to be the most people to be pitied. Like what we're doing tonight is stupid. If Jesus isn't raised, there's no point, no purpose. We are just to be people to be pointed at and don't, poor wee Christians. Look at them, they're believing in pie in the sky. But notice what Paul says. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is risen indeed. And he goes on and he gives witnesses. Verse 3, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So the whole of the Old Testament pointed forward to that. Verse 5, and he appeared. He was seen by Peter, Cephas. Then to the 12, all at one time. Not a hallucination. All at one time. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive. You know what Paul's saying? Paul's writing this in AD 50. He's saying, you Corinthians boys, you start to doubt this? Well, here, you know, Jimmy, Joe, Francine, Ellen, all those people, they were part of the 500. Go and talk to them. Most of them are still alive. Some of them have died, but some of them are still alive who saw the risen Lord. And then verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, as the one untimely born, he also appeared to me. My point is this, is that it's not pie in the sky. It's not opium for the masses. The resurrection of Jesus is historical, and it's powerful, because what it means is this, is that Jesus Christ has publicly made the statement that he has conquered death. Conquered it. He went into death, and by his own power, he came out of it. And the whole world can now know that death has lost its power. And this is what he says. In Hebrews 2, for example, he says this, that we have been freed not only from death, but the power of death. And what does this mean for Christians? It means this. It means that there's hope. It means that there's suffering here and then glory. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when the glory is revealed. Verse 18 of Romans 8 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. What's it going to be like? Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be there as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying. That's the future that every Christian has. That is hope. The restoration of people that have went on before us. The freedom of ourself from sin. The freedom of ourself from suffering. A place of no more tears. A place of no more pain, of no more sickness, and of no more sin. And it's all based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis says this, just in closing. And I think this is powerful. They say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn that agony into glory. And what he is saying here is powerful, because heaven is not just going to be bliss, but heaven is going to be making up for everything that we have went through down here. That God will restore things. And so all of the agony down here will not only be bliss, but will be made up for. And that is what the Christian can call glory. And that's what I call hope. The Christian gospel offers you resilience through suffering, understanding, purpose, and hope. Let's just pray. Father, I do thank you for the fact of the Lord Jesus, for his incarnation, and that he understands us now. For his death at Calvary Cross, Lord, that he gives us purpose, and for his resurrection, that he gives us hope. Lord, burn this into us and help us and encourage us and give wisdom now as we answer questions. In Jesus' good name, amen. So you've got 10 minutes. Text your questions or write your questions and put them in the box, and you can go out and get another cup of tea or coffee if you so wish.